Now let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll conclude the study of this chapter this morning. We begin reading at verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Now, in teaching that the resurrection was already past, essentially what they were doing was denying the physical resurrection, denying that there is a physical resurrection for Christians to look forward to. They were teaching the doctrine that is taught by Christian Scientists and some others that the resurrection has already taken place and it's spiritual, and then there isn't any physical resurrection to look forward to. That's what he's talking about. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanse himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee from youthful lusts, and pursue after righteousness, faith, love, and peace, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. A recent article in the National Observer discusses the problems of unethical behavior among the clergy and the effects that such behavior has on the public. In this article, Dr. Robert Croskery of the Academy of Parish Clergy in Toledo is quoted for the following statement: "A profession so composed of such persons surely ought to have the highest standards of professional behavior. No doubt its canon of ethics is complete, extensive, refined, accepted, and enforced. Is this the case? My 19 years in the ministry, says Dr. Croskery, lead me to the conclusion that the exact opposite is the truth. The standards of right and wrong among the professional ministry are incomplete, limited, unrefined, ignored or disputed, and unenforced." The article goes on to document many instances of unethical behavior and concludes with a statement that, quote, "a lot of clergy get away with murder because of the predisposition of the laity to see them as good guys," unquote. It is interesting that the article in the National Observer makes no attempt to give a cause for the poor state of ethics among the clergy. Surely the cause is not difficult to discover. Behavior springs from doctrine. As the writer of the Proverbs put it, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If his heart convictions are those of a saint, then his behavior will be that of a saint. If there are no convictions of the truth in his heart, or the convictions there are those of an unredeemed sinner, then his behavior will be that of an unredeemed sinner." What are the convictions of the clergy? Are they known generally for strong convictions about the holiness of God, the certainty of God's judgment upon sin, the salvation by grace because of the blood offering of the crucified Son of God? Generally, the clergy scoff at such ideas. But what about ourselves, you and your family and me and my family? We will surely say the problem of the clergy is not a problem in my life. I know what I believe. My convictions are sound. I believe the Bible, all of it. Whatever it says, that's what I believe, because I know that the Bible is true. Do we have a problem then? Yes, I'm afraid we do. Even if we have good convictions in our hearts, even if we hold as sacred there the very truths of God, diligence is required that we may be faithful to that truth. As inhabitants of this sinful world, we are continually subjected to many influences that seek to take us away from the truth, and that is according to the Word of God. As believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been made trustees of a treasure, the knowledge of God, as we saw in chapter 1. We have also been made trustees of apostolic testimony and teaching, as we've seen in the first 13 verses of chapter 2. Now, in chapter 2, from verse 14 to the end, we shall see that we have been made trustees of truth. How shall we handle that trusteeship? That is the question that we want to consider now. In verse 15, Paul describes for us the ideal that we should strive for as trustees of the truth. He says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Some of you may have memorized this verse as it has been given in the Authorized Version, and you will know that in that excellent translation of the Scriptures, the verse begins with the word study. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Study was a correct rendering in 1611 when study had the meaning be diligent. Now, the word study means almost exclusively to read and examine so as to learn and understand. The meaning of the Greek word is really to be eager or zealous. Be zealous. Do your very best to present yourself to God with three characteristics. First, approved. Second, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. Third, one who accurately handles the word of truth. Now let's look at each of these three characteristics in a little more detail. Approved. We note to begin with that to be approved means more than to be accepted. Something might be accepted which is not really approved. It might be accepted in the same manner that we accept gasoline with an octane rating of 87 when what we really want is gasoline with an octane rating of 92. 87 is the best that we can get, so we accept it, knowing that it is not really approved for use in our car. Or we might accept something not knowing that it is not up to the standard. Approved means accepted after having been tested. You and I are being tested. Let us be zealous that we might be approved. Note that the approval is by God. The approval of man may be pleasing to us, but it will not count for anything in the sight of God. He is the one we must please. Paul said, "I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." He said also, "I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disapproved." A workman that does not need to be ashamed. Several years ago, when our chapel was being constructed, our contractor had a man working for him named Logan. Logan was superintendent of the project, but he was also an outstanding craftsman, and he could do just about anything that needs to be done in putting up a building. So when our contractor wanted to take particular pains to see that something was done very well, he would have Logan do it. Logan, for instance, did most of the work on the platform and the front of the auditorium. He was a workman who does not need to be ashamed. A lot of work that is being done today, I'm sorry to say, does not give that kind of credit to the one who did it. Instead, it says, this was done by a workman who needs to be ashamed. What kind of work are you doing in your life? What are you doing with the truth that you have received from God? Will it bear testimony in years to come? This was done by a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. The word translated handling accurately is a compound word which taken literally means cutting straight. Cutting straight the word of truth. The Authorized Version translates it rightly dividing the word of truth. Although the word is used only in this place in the New Testament, it was perhaps a very familiar word to the Apostle Paul, who was by trade a tent maker. He no doubt knew how to cut straight the rough camel hair cloth that was used in those days in making tents, and for him it was important to be able to cut accurately. What he is saying here is that we are to be straight and accurate cutters when it comes to applying the Scriptures. We are not to take a few words here, a few words there from completely unrelated context, and then put them together to get a sense that will agree with our own ideas, but which contradicts the plain sense of the Bible itself. Ron Clower tells a story about one of his friends named Busby, who has a general store in a little town in Mississippi where he grew up. Busby knew a lot of scripture verses, and whenever anyone made a purchase in his store, he would quote a verse of scripture. Two small children come in and buy a nickel's worth of candy. As he rings up the sale, Busby says, "Suffer the little children, come unto me." A little later, an older child comes in with a list of things to buy for his mother, and Ron fills out the list. And as he rings up the sale, he says, "Children, obey your parents." Then a stranger comes in who wants a blanket for a horse that he's just purchased. Busby shows him a bright green plaid blanket, and the stranger says, "How much?" Busby says, "That'll be $4. Stranger says, "Haven't you got any better blankets than that? I want a good blanket for this horse. This is a high-class horse." So Busby reaches up to the shelf where he got the first blanket, and he gets another one just exactly like it, but a different color. Stranger looks at it and says, "How much?" $10, says Busby. Stranger says, "That's more like it," and gives him the $10 as he takes the blanket. Then says Ron, "We were waiting to see what scripture Busby would quote as he rang up the sale." As he rang up the sale, Busby said, "I was a stranger and you took me in." Now, I'm sure you know, I hope you know, that is an example of not cutting straight the scriptures. Rather, it is an example of taking a text out of context and making it a pretext. Have you ever heard anyone say, "You can make the Bible mean anything you want to"? Well, it's true if you handle the scripture the way Busby did, without any regard for the context or the lines of teachings on which the Bible itself is constructed. But you can take any book, any document, and if you handle it that way, you can make it mean anything you want. The Bible is not an unorganized collection of random sayings that are intended to mean one thing in one set of circumstances and another thing in another set of circumstances, one thing in one day and time and another thing in another day and time. It has a central theme running from one end to the other, and all the parts form a coherent whole, each one making a particular contribution to the central theme. The Bible is exactly what Paul calls it here, the word of truth. And it is all truth, not mostly truth mixed with a little bit of error. It is all God's inerrant word, and therefore all truth. Now let's summarize what we have said thus far. The ideal for a believer as a trustee of the truth is that he is to be a person who is, one, zealous to be approved to God after having been tested. Two, zealous to leave nothing behind to be ashamed of. Three, zealous to be accurate in his handling of the Word of God. This is all from verse 15. And it is the key to the passage. The rest consists mainly of teaching to show us how to apply these things in various circumstances and particularly to the opposition that we face as trustees of the word of truth. The trustee of the truth is called upon to face many foes and much opposition. Notice some of the ones that are mentioned here specifically. In verse 18, men who have gone astray from the truth. In verse 20, vessels to dishonor. Verse 25, those who are in opposition. Verse 26, captives of the devil. You can see just from this listing that there is a progression. The list begins with men who have gone astray from the truth and ends with captives of the devil. There is a progress in the growth of opposition to the truth, and that is the subject of verses 16 through 18. However, in spite of the development of false doctrine, God preserves those who are his own, and that is the subject of verse 19. Then, in verses 20 to 26, we have instructions for the trustee of truth in view of the progress of false doctrine. First, the sure progress of false doctrine. False doctrine takes root oftentimes in careless and unguarded words. How important it is to be careful about our words when we would be approved to God. Jesus said, "Every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." Matthew 12, 36 and 37. This statement is a very solemn one because it suggests that God is keeping records on everything that we say. That really shouldn't surprise us. If man is able to record and reproduce words that have been spoken, is it any wonder that God is able to do the same thing? Where does God keep his tape recorders? Have you ever thought about that? I've been intrigued by a verse in the last chapter of Joshua in which Joshua says to the people of Israel, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, lest you deny your God." Joshua 24:27. Joshua apparently believed that at any time in the future that God wished, he can turn on the recorders and the rocks and have them reproduce the words that they have heard. Well, if Joshua believed that, I believe it too. In fact, I believe it even if Joshua didn't believe it. All you people that have those pet rocks, you better be careful what you say around them. Did you know that one California company, I think it's Rock Bottom Enterprises is what it's called, sold 1 million rocks for $4 each as pets during the Christmas season? One of the things I'll be looking for during the millennium is to see how the Lord will protect his people from the effects of pollution from filthy and ungodly language. Will there be signs in cafeterias and restaurants, buses and airplanes that say, "No smoking and no bad language"? I sometimes wish that we could have, even now, sections in public places that would be good language sections as well as no smoking sections. Surely the things that we are subjected to, that we have to hear, are sometimes every bit as harmful for us as inhaling the contaminated exhalations of the smokers. I wonder if they'll have to be fitted with catalytic converters during the millennium. But notice now, will you, that what Paul warns us against exposing ourselves to in verse 16 is not the overt offense of vocalized filth or noisy and blatant blasphemy. No, he's warning about something that is far more subtle. Look at verse 16. "Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." That sounds almost innocent, doesn't it? Worldly and empty chatter. What is that? The basic ideas contained in the Greek words are that it is talk which is, one, common or profane, and two, useless or without purpose. In other words, nothing is being communicated that is good or useful. It is the kind of talk that can be produced without getting the brain into gear. Paul says that kind of talk is to be avoided because it leads to further ungodliness. Not only are we not to engage in it, we are to avoid exposure to it. The word translated avoid means literally to stand away from. Do not stand around where you will be exposed to profane, useless talk. Surely this is a hard saying for 20th century America. Worldly and empty chatter is almost a staple of our lives. We have radio talk shows, we have TV talk shows, and now the whole country is going wild over CB radio so that we can all get on the talk show. What is it, worldly and empty chatter? What is wrong with chatter? You say, isn't it harmless? It may seem to be perfectly innocent and harmless in itself, and yet the result to which it leads may be very bad. Paul says that worldly and empty chatter will lead to further ungodliness. Do you know how it will lead to that result? The word that Paul uses here is very instructive. Literally, it is, will advance toward. Worldly and empty chatter very easily takes on a risque flavor with double meanings. Have you ever observed a conversation in which the subject was just idle chatter, move on to a discussion of subjects of real importance and intellectual content? I don't remember one myself. If you work in an office, what is the direction in which most of the non-business associated talk moves? Does it often move from trivial and inane subjects to profound things like the attributes of God or even the responsibilities of parents toward the education of their children? I would have to say that in the place where I work, I have not observed that non-business type conversations tend to move to that kind of subject matter. In fact, I would have to say that my observations confirm what Paul says, worldly and empty chatter lead to further ungodliness. So much so, it is commonly expected. Because of this, I think that the practice of introducing a 30-minute Bible lesson with 30 minutes of preliminaries in which the main ingredient is chatter and songs with empty, meaningless words is a very bad and unbecoming way for Christians to try to make an impression of being happy and attractive personalities. It is not only inappropriate, it is very unwise because it introduces into the proceedings an element that will lead not to acceptance by the worldly and a spirit of fellowship, as is supposed, but rather it will lead to further ungodliness. The usual justification given for this type of a program is the claim that it establishes an atmosphere of congeniality and a feeling of fellowship which puts everybody at ease and in a mood to listen to a Bible lesson. What this amounts to is saying that you can use worldly and empty chatter as a kind of a sugar coating to make the medicine from the Bible go down better. I wonder if they believe that no matter what you do to get the medicine down, if you get it down, it will do some good. Paul's words here refute that idea absolutely. He says, worldly and empty chatter will lead to further ungodliness. Further ungodliness. The worldly and empty chatter are already ungodliness, and they will lead to further ungodliness. Now let's be clear on this and let there be no misunderstandings. I do not think that Paul is condemning parties or social get-togethers in which the object is fun and recreation. Surely there is a place for recreation, even entertainment, in the life of a Christian. Not a big place, but a place. But even when that is our purpose, we ought to be careful not to indulge in worldly, empty, and purposeless things. Even then, our thoughts and sharing with one another ought to be concentrated on things that are significant and worthy. Even then, we ought to be guided by what Paul says in Philippians 4. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now that will allow you to talk even about the Dallas Cowboys if you want to, because there is much about them that is excellent and praiseworthy, especially right after that stunning victory over the Los Angeles Rams last week. Wasn't it great the way Preston Pearson caught that pass and just dived for it there in the end zone, flying leap? But leave off the worldly and empty chatter, even if it is sung to a catchy tune. If we get a hold of the distinction between worldly, empty, purposeless things and things that are legitimate and useful in the Christian life, this should help us to a better understanding of fellowship. As a word, fellowship just means sharing or having something in common. Reduced purely to that, fellowship can be either good or bad, depending upon what is being shared. Fellowship in evil things, fellowship in crime is not good. Neither is fellowship in that which is worldly, empty, or useless good. In fact, the Bible says it will lead to further ungodliness. In the Bible, fellowship refers to sharing of truth, of divine life, or of appreciation of the works of God. It seems to me that it would be helpful to use a different word when what we mean is just communication for the sake of developing interest and friendship in one another. Let's not call that fellowship. I think we ought to call it social communication, because that's what it is. And of course, there's nothing wrong with it in itself. Social communication has a very definite and necessary place in our lives, and it will sometimes lead to fellowship. But it is not necessarily fellowship in itself, and especially in the biblical sense of the word. Now, there's something else to be said about worldly and empty chatter when it is done in a religious context. I have never spoken in tongues, but I've been told by those who do it that the way that they get it started is that they let their minds be blank, and they start forming syllables, meaningless syllables with their lips, and they repeat them over and over. And while they are doing this, something takes over, and they begin to utter sounds and syllables that they are making no effort themselves to produce. Nor do they understand themselves, the sense of these sounds. They call this speaking in tongues, and they say that the language that they are speaking is a heavenly language. The fact that this whole process starts out by repeating over and over empty and meaningless words makes it highly suspect to me in the light of this verse. Paul says, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Is empty chatter any more acceptable in a religious setting than it is in an irreligious setting? I think not. In fact, it is probably the religious setting that Paul has in mind, because his illustration of how worldly and empty chatter leads to ungodliness is the example of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who advanced from empty chatter to teaching false doctrine. What they were teaching is that the resurrection has already taken place. There's no physical resurrection to look forward to. It is rather difficult to imagine anyone really falling for that kind of a doctrine, but they were probably making it very plausible and very appealing to some by presenting it as a teaching of the higher spiritual life. Hymenaeus and Philetus, even their names sound religious and spiritual, don't they? Hymenaeus and Philetus, wolves in sheep's clothing is what they really were. Have you ever noticed how fast a lie can travel? Abraham Lincoln said that a lie can go halfway around the world before the truth gets its boots on. It is the same with false doctrine. But more than that, false doctrine is certain to come in and to find a place to grow. That is the point being made in verse 17. Their talk, that is the talk of men like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who progress from worldly and empty chatter to false doctrine, will spread like gangrene. False doctrine is like gangrene or cancer in the way it makes its attack on a healthy body. It comes in very quietly and stealthily, and if it is not soon detected and removed, will grow slowly at first, but ever more rapidly as it grows, and finally it will consume the whole body. It will destroy a healthy body. False doctrine is like a deadly disease, both in the way that it works and in the effects that it produces. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could somehow shut out all false doctrine? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could live in a city or a community where only the truth would be taught and heard and believed? The idea is so appealing, it's no wonder that many attempts have been made to realize it. Even John Calvin tried it. Under Calvin's teaching, Geneva, Switzerland became a city ruled by Christian ideas. The Christian community, which comprised most of the city's citizens, was under a very strict discipline. Heretics could be and were excommunicated. They could then be punished by the civil authorities, and in some cases were so punished, even by death. However, despite John Calvin's genius as a leader and as a teacher of Christian doctrine, this attempt to maintain a doctrinally pure community failed. All other such attempts, and there have been many in the history of the church, have failed. Any effort by man to have a group, a church, or even a family that stays doctrinally unpolluted and pure will fail because of the truth declared in verse 17. Let me retranslate this verse very literally so that you will see exactly what Paul is saying. Literally, word for word, it is this. Their word will have pasture, even among the clergy. I think I should say especially among the clergy in the light of the article that we in the National Observer that we've referred to. No matter how carefully you construct your doctrinal statement to fence out the heretics from your pure little flock, and no matter how diligently and tirelessly you guard the little flock, false doctrine will have pasture. It will come in. You can't keep it out. What can we do then? Is there any protection from this scourge? Yes, there is, and that is our second point. Two. The sure preservation of God's own. Let's look at verse 17 again. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Now skip down to verse 19. The latter part of verse 17 and all of verse 18 is parenthetical. So we will read it without the parenthesis to see the connection. And their word will have pasture. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. False doctrine will have a way to, place to feed, and like a cancer it will grow. Nevertheless, the Lord knows every true believer. They belong to Him, and this will not change. The firm foundation of God will stand no matter what progress evil makes, because the foundation is none other than Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Every true believer is on the foundation. That is a truth you can count on not to change. It is sealed and in fact is expressed even in the seal with the words, "The Lord knows those who are His." But there are some additional words in the seal, and these also declare truth on which our preservation depends. The words are these. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. This suggests that there is an obligation to everyone who names the name of Christ. He should abstain from wickedness. However, even more than that is implied by the words in the original. The rendering of the New International Version gives us a little more. It says, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. This suggests to us that it is not just an obligation, it is a necessity. But there is even more than a necessity to turn away from wickedness. Since the foundation of God, the foundation that is firm and will stand, is sealed to it, there is certainty. Those who name the name of the Lord, not only should and must, they will turn away from wickedness. Not because they're able in themselves to do it, but because God, whose they are, will see to it that they do. If you are one of those whom God has known from eternity past as one of his own, you will turn away from wickedness. If you are not turning away from wickedness, you should ask yourself, whose am I? The assurance that God's firm foundation will stand and that he is known for ages, those who are his, should give us strong encouragement. We know that God's side is the winning side. He will win ultimately. Does the revelation that false doctrine will find a place to feed and grow cause you some disappointment? Let me put it on a more personal level. Right here in Believer's Chapel, and even in your own family, false doctrine will find a place to feed and to grow. I must confess that disappoints me, and it saddens my heart. What can we do about it? How can we face it? The answers to these questions are found in the last section of the chapter, verses 20 to 26. 3. Instruction for the trustees of truth. First, we must recognize that we will have to live in a polluted environment. This is true in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical realm. The world is not yet submissive to God. It is still in rebellion and will be until Christ returns with his rod of iron and puts this whole planet in subjection to himself. Until that time, we are going to find ourselves in situations and in associations where there are two different kinds of people involved. One kind of people will consist of those who belong to the Lord and want to serve him. The other kind will consist of those who are pursuing their own purposes and plans with no thought of the Lord's glory. Paul likens this to the different ways that various utensils are used in a household. There are some utensils that are expensive, perhaps, made of precious metal, and these are used for festive occasions and as vessels of honor. We think of the best china, sterling silver, and the serving utensils that are used only when company is being served. In the same house, there are also other utensils that are never put on display for company. For instance, there are containers that are used for containing the garbage. There's a mop bucket and other vessels that are used only when there's some kind of mess to clean up. These, Paul calls vessels of dishonor. We, you and I, every one of us, are all in the same house. And we are either a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. Either you are being used as a vessel of honor to serve up good things for the nourishment and benefit of others, or you are being used to collect the pollution and the garbage. The false doctrine will come in, and it has to be collected. It gets collected in the vessels of dishonor. If God has given you a desire to be a vessel of honor and not a vessel of dishonor, if you want to be used to minister good things to others rather than to collect the garbage, then it is important that you separate yourself from the vessels of dishonor. If you hang out in the closet where the mop bucket is kept, then you're going to be used when there's a need for a container to put something dirty in. Paul says, cleanse yourself from the vessels of dishonor. Get away from them and find your place with the vessels that are used for serving up good things. My dear young Christian friends, if you are spending your time in the nightclubs and the X-rated movies and the rock music concerts, you are spending your time where the vessels of dishonor are present to become receptacles for the garbage. If you want to be a vessel of honor for the Lord, stay out of those places and gather where the vessels of honor are active. My dear friends who are trying to be loyal to a dead and dying church because it is the place where your family has always met for worship and because you have strong sentimental ties to it, if the Word of God is being dishonored by being denied or ridiculed, if the Lord Jesus Christ is being dishonored by false teaching about him or by no teaching at all, then you are in a place where vessels of dishonor are being filled up with the pollution. Leave it and cleanse yourself so that you may be used as a vessel of honor. You'll find that what the Lord gives you in a place where vessels of honor are being filled is far better, far more satisfying than anything you left behind. It is not enough, of course, just to get away from bad associations and things that would corrupt us from the outside. We must be clean also on the inside. And this is what Paul is speaking about in verse 22. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue after righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Youthful lust originate from within. So also do righteousness, faith, love, peace, and a pure heart. We must flee from sinful cravings. This is not limited to sensual yearnings, but includes also the youthful desire of always wanting your own way, or posing as the center of attraction, or of loving to have the preeminent place. It includes being short-tempered with others and being slow to recognize the convictions and claims of others. Pride, anger, conceit, self-centered ambition will keep you from cutting a straight path with the Word and being a workman approved of God. Separation always has its positive side as well as a negative side if it is scriptural and godly, because we must be separated to that which is good as well as away from that which is evil. There are virtues we are to pursue as well as evils we are to flee from. Notice the order in which the virtues are listed. First is righteousness. This is first because if there is not righteousness in our practical walk, no matter what else we may claim, it is not a walk with God. But then righteousness by itself is not enough, because what is right cannot be determined always just by following a rule. God has a distinct purpose for each one of us and works that are specially prepared. He has prepared certain things for you to do and other certain things for your brother in Christ to do. To discover these and to fulfill them requires faith. Love follows righteousness and faith because love must be guarded by righteousness and faith to keep it from being expressed only in human affection or just plain laxity and easiness. We need to remember, too, what John says. This is the love of God, that we may keep His commandments. There is no love apart from obedience. And therefore, true love, godly love, of necessity makes us walk in faith and righteousness. Finally, there is peace. We are to pursue peace, not strife or contention, bickering or quarreling. In verse 24, Paul says that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind, patient when wronged, and gentle in correcting those who oppose him. I know a man named Buck who has a son who's a preacher. The son lives in another state, but every once in a while the son comes to visit Buck. And Buck is always glad to see his son, but lately it's become quite a trial to him. Because Buck likes to drink beer. He keeps it in his refrigerator, and when he's home and working around the house, every once in a while he'll stop for a little bit of refreshment and refresh himself with a can of beer. However, when his preacher's son is home, he finds that he doesn't get much refreshment, because just as soon as he opens up the can of beer, just as soon as the psh, from the opening the can of beer, there's a tirade right behind it from his son about the evils of drinking. And Buck is a kind of a gentle person, and so he tried to reason with his son at first and tell him, now look, you know I never drink to excess, and after all, this is my house. But that didn't work. It just became an argument, and then it became a heated quarrel. And Buck found out that he was no match for his son when it came to quarreling. So Buck said, I had to give it up. It's just not worth the hassle when he's around. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. We are trustees of the truth, not hired enforcers to hassle people and force them to our point of view. If we are not gentle, kind, patient, we can do a great deal of harm. Verse 14 says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. I have been reminding you. I have reminded you that in this section of the Word of God, we have set before us some solemn responsibilities that we have because we are trustees of truth. First, there is the ideal that we are to follow. The ideal is to be approved by God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. We are to be diligent in following this ideal. We cannot hope to find a sheltered spot that will be kept free of false doctrine and ungodliness. These will come in no matter where we are. False doctrine will find pasture. Our hope is in the faithfulness of God. He has known those who are His ages ago and has sealed them for His own. His own should depart from wickedness. They must and they will depart from wickedness. There are two kinds of people being used by God. Some are vessels of honor and some are vessels of dishonor. If we have a desire to be a vessel of honor, we need to separate ourselves from outward defilement. We need to flee from inward corruption and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. These are the important things. In verse 14, Paul says, do not wrangle about words, or as it may also be translated, do not wrangle about small matters. Wrangling about small matters will not help, but will rather hinder. Paul says it leads to the ruin or to the subversion of the hearers. Remember the important things. I charge you solemnly with them in the presence of God if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer in our Lord, then I cannot charge you with these things. You have no responsibility to them. Verse 26 says that you are a captive of the devil to do his will. As such, you cannot respond to God. However, even so, even though you may be a captive of the devil and cannot respond to God, you have a responsibility to God because you are a sinner. You are in rebellion against the Creator God of this universe, and you are in violation of His standards. God is altogether righteous and holy, so He must punish sin. He has set aside a day when He will do just that, and He will pass sentence on every unbeliever. The punishment has already been determined. It is death. Not just quick extinction of life and then nothingness, but eternal death, everlasting torment and separation from God. What can save you from that? What can deliver you from the captivity of Satan? Nothing but the blood of Jesus and a change of your mind about Him. God can give you that change of mind. God can give you that repentance. Has God already given you a change of mind about Him so that now you are ready to acknowledge Him as your Savior? Are you ready to say, yes, I want to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to receive Him as my Savior because I want to be delivered and I want to be a vessel of honor. Shall we stand as we close in prayer?